Let's start with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for just, God, your love. God, we thank you that you are sovereign. God, even in our technical glitches, we just pray for your glory to go forth. I thank you so much. God, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to continue in our sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So let me just go over a little background into where we're at. I think there may have been some confusion if I haven't done these overviews for those who have joined us late in this sermon series. So we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. Early in his ministry, Jesus went up on a hill and he gave his, what we record in the Gospel of Matthew, as his first major sermon. And so we can see in the Sermon on the Mount that he's talking to just a variety of people. You have the Pharisees and so forth, and you have, you know, for those who just, you know, came to the hill. We don't know the number, but it probably was, you know, somewhat massive, all gathered around to hear his sermon. And, you know, back in the day, they didn't have PowerPoint slides and they didn't, you know, have titles and, you know, it wasn't a 3-point sermon. But if you had to put a title on a sermon, you would go to the end of Matthew chapter 5 through 7 on that Sermon on the Mount. And we in the title of the sermon could be kingdom building. And so he talks about building on the rock versus building on sand. And it's really about building community, you know, and that's what the kingdom is. The kingdom is not a building. It's not land. It used to be land and still is, you know, in secular society. If you have a king, you know, you have a kingdom. And we're mainly talking about the lands in which the king rules. But kingdom here is this introduction of the kingdom is just mind blowing. Jesus is talking in all of the parables, or at least almost all of the parables, the vast majority, right? Over 90% of the parable is talking about the kingdom. And it's showing people what the kingdom is like. And so, you know, Jesus is gonna summarize that and say, well, this is what it takes to build in the kingdom. And so he begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes, and we looked at that. Blessed, right, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. So these are the blessed. And if you look at why we call it the Beatitudes, the word actually, you know, means to make happy. So think about the name Beatrice, right? Beatitude, Beatrice comes from, right, the same root word, but this one, this time is instead of make happy, it's the one who makes happy. So very good name, right? And so you have the Beatitudes in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because these are the qualities of the people, right, that are going to be involved in kingdom building. So these are going to be, this is the goal and purpose of being in the kingdom is, not only are these the people who are building in the kingdom, but this is actually part of kingdom building, is to build into people these qualities. And why does God do that? Because he wants us to be happy. And so if you find that you are poor in spirit, or just even poor, that you are part of kingdom building, because, right? What does Jesus say, right? Peace I give to you, not as the world gives. See, for people in the world, it takes the right conditions, the right circumstances, situations. I mean, this is why we worry. This is why we don't go to sleep at night, because this is why we're anxious and have anxiety. It's because we are looking for that perfect circumstance, right? So that we can have peace and be happy. Not so with God. God is like saying, hey, look, in all these seemingly very unfavorable circumstances, God is making a happy people. That's what the Beatitudes was. And then he goes on. And then after the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, he talks about salt and light. Again, qualities of people, right? In 13 through 16, and then he talks about how he came to fulfill the law in Matthew chapter 5, 17 to 20, how he is the fulfillment of the law. And then he talks about anger, right? The very next topic. And then he talks about lust. And then he talks about divorce. And today we're going to talk about those. And it follows right behind this idea of marriage and divorce. The ideas of covenant, the idea of oath. And so we talked about how last week, right, marriage is a display of God and his church. It's the gospel. This is, if you say, well, what's the picture of God? Well, you can say, well, marriage is a picture of God, actually. And how about our relationship to God? Yeah, it is a picture of the relationship to God because it's about oneness. You know, I rarely hear when people say, hey, what's the Trinity? When people talk, well, I don't understand Trinity. And we're going to see a little bit later, you know, how this all fits in. You know, when you say I don't see Trinity, people say, oh, it's like solid, liquid, and gas, right? And you can kind of describe it that way. I've heard that analogy to describe, well, it's different, you know, aspects of the one thing. Okay, you know, that's not bad, right? That's not bad. But scripture would say marriage is a picture of the Trinity. Jesus's identity was that he was a monotheist. Jesus himself said there's only one God. Of course, he didn't mean that he's not part of the Godhead. He just, there is no such thing as three gods. There isn't the God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Jesus, and they're three separate beings. It's sacrilegious to say there we worship three gods. So if you could think about, you know, Henry has a certain quality, then you would say, well, there is no Henry apart from Henry being part of a family, right? When I was young, I belonged to my dad's household. Now, you know, we're our own house. So now it's the Jungs. But it doesn't end there. That's like, you know, being part of an organ system. But the greater body then, right? Or at least the microcosm of that, well, maybe we're the musculoskeleton system. You know, maybe we're not, you know, the Jungs is the femur, and then it's the musculoskeletal system, maybe that we're part of Calvary Hill. And then that musculoskeletal system then is part of the greater body, which we can call then what? The church. We are escaping from this mentality that we are individuals and that we as individuals must be excellent, right, in of ourselves. That's the bondage of that, being self-glorious. And God is, right, trying to free us from that idea. And so when you look at marriage, you're not going into bondage because of a commitment. You're entering into greater degrees of freedom, right, through oneness. So, yes, if you want to say, hey, can you give me a picture of a Trinity? Can you, like, you know, an imperfect picture, right? Imperfect. But if you say, name one thing, you would have to say, well, that was marriage, right? And that's why you begin to see you can't, right? That's why Jesus talks about, you know, the law. That's why he talks about anger. These are not qualities that are appropriate for community. It is inconsistent with God and what God is doing. So Jesus is systematically going, you know, through scripture. This is not disparate things. These are not separate issues. These are not things that Henry wants to talk about. These are things that Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, systematically was tackling because they were not part of the kingdom. And so Jesus is inviting them into the kingdom. So let's just pick up on oaths. So the title of this subsection, I want to call it Building a Community of Trust and Trustworthy People. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. So we talked about marriage and divorce last week. And so Jesus now is talking right after that about oaths and swearing, right? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or it is either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, on the surface of it, it's like, well, it's kind of odd and strange that Jesus, right, is expounding on this and saying, well, just simply say yes or no. Does that mean that saying oaths is bad? No, Jesus himself and God himself actually made promises, swore by his own name, right? Back in Genesis with Abraham and other parts. But why does God do this? And we'll see this. It's not that swearing itself is wrong. It's swearing falsely. But what happened in the days of Jesus is that they have now developed this system of lying, which made lying okay. And so you had people swear on this and swear on that. You know, I swear to you, you know, I swear to God. We do that today. You know, I'm going to swear a stack of Bibles. You know, how many times have you heard that? Well, I mean, then what? Then every other thing that you're saying is not true? You know, it is to emphasize that we're being truthful. But what happened back then is people, you know, just like, you know, how sometimes people, when they cross their fingers, it means they don't mean it, right? And so what it did was, oh, I crossed my fingers, so I'm not going to feel bad about mine. And that's exactly what happened. Well, I swore by this. Well, I didn't swear by God. So there, you know, and so I don't have to feel as bad. And it was just, you know, when I was in Afghanistan, you know, one of the first briefs that I received was, hey, you know, because I was the inspector general in Afghanistan. He says, well, here's something that you need to be aware of when you're out there, you know, making your walks and doing the inspections. He says, there's a system of lying that it's called, I think, Atika. And it is actually in the Quran, and it allows for Muslims to be able to lie if it is to save yourself. It was mainly, you know, practiced by the Shiites because they were in the minority, and, you know, they sometimes had to lie about, you know, who they were, you know, so they don't get killed or persecuted. And it was a system established for that. And then it got a little expanded in Afghanistan. They said, hey, look, like, people will lie to you. You know, you pretend like it is against, right, the Quran for them to have, right, this intimate friendship with infidels or non-believers. And so it was a way to pretend like they're good with you. And it was, you know, a way for them to get into, you know, business with you and so forth. And so there was a system of lying. And all you had to do was just justify that it's for either their families, it's for their community, it was, you know, and so there was a greater good scenario. And so you had to understand that. And so the idea was, hey, look, we're not going to batter them for it. You know, it's just this, you know, it's part of the culture. And Jesus came on the scene, and that was part of the culture was, hey, look, I mean, it is what it is. You know, it was a system of, you know, lying in place, and they didn't feel bad about it. And so Jesus then, you know, says, hey, you can't swear false, because what is he saying? Because when you do that and you are, right, called my people, you know, you are representing me in a way that is inconsistent with who I am. That is why it is in the commandments, right? Not to, you know, take the Lord's name in vain. And we're going to take a look at this, all right? The idea of carrying the name of God. So Jesus is actually looking back and he's thinking Leviticus 19:12, right? The explanation here is that it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. And what does it do? And so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. I am who I am. And when you go out there and you swear by my name falsely, that, I mean, profane, right? It means to make worthless, to make ordinary. You're making God, right, just average. You're making God like people. And if you are going to be one with me and you're going to represent me to the world, you can't be like that. And then feel okay about it. You develop the system to ease your conscience about living a falsehood. Now let's dive even deeper. Let's just get to the idea of what's in a name. You hear Shakespeare say, you know, a rose by any other name, right? God would actually say, well, not true. Because the name is not just a name like we think of it today. Oh, that sounds so like in. That's, you know, oh, Brittany, that's in right now. Or, hey, you know, I don't know. You know, they're just in vogue, in fashion, you know. And so we like the name. So we give it to our Trinity. We call them the moon. You know, we call our child Apple now. And, you know, and all kinds of, you know, things are going on. Well, names, if you go back to history, even in Asian culture, right? Definitely in the Jewish culture. I mean, some of the names are like, wow. Like some of the names are like weak, you know what I mean? Feeble, you know, because that's just what they were when they were, you know, born. They looked feeble and weak. So you got that name. It just described who you were. It was who you were. And so the giving of your name, giving, right? The idea of carrying a name, right? Let's take a look at Exodus 33 and we'll see. Verse 18, we've read this so many times, and I hope you mine just fresh riches today. Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, Moses was seeing all the miracles of God, the power of God, and there was just something in Moses, right? It was just like, God, I want to know you. Like, I know of your power, what you can do. You're amazing. You're awesome. But that doesn't mean, like, Moses wanted something more deep and intimate. And there, he's up in the mountain, and he's doing this dance with God. And he finally says it. And he says, please show me your glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Now that, what? All my goodness pass before you? All of my goodness pass before you. And will what? Not show, but proclaim. God is now proclaiming his name. He is revealing himself to Moses. You know, whenever, you know, I have a chance to get together with people and I have a, you know, chance to just, you know what I really appreciate, you know, and I love is just getting to know people, you know, me telling them about something that, you know, like, you know, just, you know, that's not so obvious to everybody. You know, I tell them, they tell me, right? I am what? Revealing myself to them. And, you know, there's nothing more vulnerable, right? Then revealing yourself, all your weaknesses, you know, and just getting to know somebody, hear their story. And it's not some concocted Facebook version where you're just like trying to seem amazing, you know, so beautiful and fantastic. It's just like, this is who I am. There's nothing more intimate. And for God, and Moses is like, God, I want to know you like that. And that was what was going on. This is the Old Testament now. And God was like, I'm gonna pass by you and I'm gonna show you. I'm gonna say it to you. I'm gonna tell you who I am. Now, when God tells us who he is, right? Now they're gonna have this moment. this holy moment when God is going to expose himself to Moses. It says he's going to be proclaimed before you my name, the Lord. And then he said, a few verses, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud, right, and stood with him there. So God had Moses get into the cleft of the rock, right, and then God was going to pass by and proclaim the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And this is why we're talking about this today, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God's not just love, like in the the way we kind of ordinarily think of it. Scripture talks about God's love as steadfast love, this covenant loyal love. This is God's most intimate love that he reserves for those who are in covenant with God. And so if you understand God, you have to understand that God can only display this kind of, because love and faithfulness are like two sides of the same coin. It's like saying, I love you, but I don't want to be monogamous. I want to see other women. No, you can't love somebody and not be faithful, right? The idea here is that God's steadfast love, that his loyal love, his loyalty and love, right? If you have to break that down, that's what steadfast love means. But it's on the other side of that is his faithful. He doesn't know how to love and not be faithful. That's just who God is. And that's what, he calls us to be. And he says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Right? And then a couple of verses down, here's Moses' response to God now showing himself in this fashion. Right? Right? This invitation of love, this covenant relationship. And then Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now, what do you mean now? I mean, God rescued you from Egypt. Now, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord. There are times, right? Don't you just get that sense like, man, I just miss being in the loving, intimate presence of God. Well, now Moses hath tasted. He has not just seen now. He has tasted of the Lord. O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Seeing God now helps Moses see himself and see his people better. You know, seeing the holiness, you know, as Robert talked about, this amazing, radical love of God. That's what holy is, right? It means uncommon, special, radical. And he says, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And here's the beautiful part. Now Moses is reciprocating. He is now saying, God, like, take us for your inheritance. That word is translated possession. Like, God, bring us into this relationship with you, into this what? Covenant with you. Moses is now what? Reciprocating this contract, this covenant on a deeper, more personal level. Take us for our inheritance. Now, if you understand what was happening then, only then can you understand what Romans 10, okay, means when Paul talks about, right, calling on the name of the Lord. You're calling on the name of the Lord. You're asking for God to give you his name. Right? That's what you mean. That's what it means. The glory of God descending, God proclaiming right? In this intimate fashion, and us reciprocating, take us, right? For your possession, entering into this contract, this oath. Let's pick it up on Romans 10:11. It says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For, here's the key, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means, here's the question, do you want this God? This God who is holy, who is loyal, I mean, fiercely loyal, and so faithful, so just though, so holy. Do you want him? You know, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you want God, if you want this God, then you will be saved. Because why? Because you're no longer now just an individual. You're now part of God and God's people. And like Moses, right? We say, yes, take us, take me for your possession. Isn't that marriage too, right? Like, you know, we take on the name. The church takes on the name of God. You know, the wife takes on the name of the husband. That's what that ritual is. But not everybody wants to carry the name of God, because now you're saying, I want to be like you. I want to be part of this family, have those qualities. I pledge myself to that. That's what covenant means. That's what hesed, this steadfast love, means, covenant loyalty or covenant loyal love. You're entering into this pact with God. And it's reiterated by Jesus, this idea in John 17, we read again. I hope you can see now, freshly, hear what God is saying to us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So talking about us, right? Not just the disciples, that they may all be one. Again, if you want to say, okay, what does the Trinity look like? Okay, right here is going to give you an idea. Just as you, Father, are in me, just like we're the Trinity, and I in you, that they also may be in us. There is no Henry apart from me belonging to God and his people. If you say, I am not no longer my individual, I'm part of a whole. There is a movie out, right? I think it's like Aquafina or something. You know, it's about lying to your lying to someone, right? And, you know, when they're dying, saying you're not going to die. That's what the movie is. And it's just talking to comparing the American culture, where it's against the law to actually lie to a patient. But in China, it's like this systematic, like the doctors are in on it, the families are in on it, you know. And the idea is that you're carrying the burden of somebody's death on you, right? And allowing them to have a good life. Now, it shows, right, this tension between the American and the Chinese culture. And here's something that, you know, one of the actors said, you know, talking about this idea, is like, hey, in the West, you know, this is all about the individual. But in China, you're just a part of the whole. Just part of the whole. And I was like, wow, you know, I don't know if I would do it like that. But the idea here, right, is that they are willing to carry the burden, right, and the sadness and the tragedy of someone, right? And the thing is this person that they were lying to, right, about, you know, them not being sick, also did the same for her husband. And it's a system in place, right? But it's not about lying. It's just part of being in the whole. So the idea here is, if you talk about, well, can you show me what the Trinity is like? Well, then you would say, okay, not just marriage. You would go, oh, you mean the church? Yeah. Oh, so marriage, church, two great examples of the Trinity, two pointers, models of the Trinity here in this planet.
Yeah.
That would be the most accurate thing if you want to say, okay, what is the Trinity? What is it? If we say, oh, if I knew, you know, is there, are we identifying ourselves that way? Because if we don't understand it, we don't understand swearing, we don't understand oath, why we have, because it has always been, if your word is no good, you know, like as a man, you know, my word is my bond, right? And you did that with the handshake, you know, but that doesn't work today. Oh, it's got to be in writing and you got to sign it. Everything has to be in writing now, right? And why is that? Because our word is no good. People don't trust it. But if that's the case with believers, we're saying we don't have the name of God. James 5:12 says exactly that. It says, but above all, why is this so important? Because this has to do, remember steadfast love and faithfulness? It's combined, right? You have to be trustworthy. It says, above all, because love is the greatest commandment. So this follows suit. This is part of it. You can't love, right, with all your heart, mind, and soul and fulfill the great commandment and tease out trustworthiness, reliability. You can't. If you said you're going to do it, you got to do it. If you said, I'm going to get up with you, I mean, you say, I'm going to, like, let's do this together. If I say something because you are the sum of your faithful words, and you can't try to divorce this from who you are, this is who you are. Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't try to develop a system. Well, I didn't really mean it. You know, and all these mitigating circumstances, you're trying to say, oh, yeah, my word is not good anymore. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. And here's the hammer, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Wow. He's not saying you're going to be condemned. What did Jesus say? If you don't believe, you stand condemned already. And that's exactly what James is, you know, alluding to here, is you're going to fall under this other category if you are the kind of person that's comfortable with, right, with not being trustworthy. You're now entering into this other category of people who are like that. Because if you carry the name of God, you are absolutely, resolutely not going to be like that. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, right, here's the identity. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Because it doesn't work. Falsehood, pretense, hypocrisy, these things don't work. Trying to come across one way and be another way, it doesn't work. If you're not, you know, if you're not all in with loyal covenant love and faithfulness, and then I belong to this body, look, you can't. That's why he's saying, right? We are members one another. Oneness doesn't work without truth and trust. Second topic, walking the path faithfully. So being trustworthy, right? These are the characteristics of someone who has taken on the name of God, because the name of God is the attribute of God. If you've taken on that attribute, you are going to be like that. You can't just carry a name and not be like your family, for instance. If you see somebody, oh, they're nothing like their family. Oh, okay, I guess they're not a, you know, Jung anymore. And people resent that in America. Like, I want to be my own person. It's just constant in the West, like trying to make a name for yourself and resist all the names that are given you. As if your name should be the greatest. You know, I got to make my own decision. I got to do this and I got to do that. And I just got to be setting myself apart. Look, if we're trying to find our part in the whole, yes. But if you're trying to find yourself apart from the whole, that's something different. So you don't have to be identified in that way. So walking the path faithfully. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3 through 6. It says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. That means don't let these two qualities depart from you or abandon you. It goes on to say, bind them. Bind what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. It is to define your life. It is to define who you are. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Why? So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. If you were wondering, you know, sometimes I can honestly say, if things are not going right in our home, things are not going right in our church, you know what I look at? My own faithfulness. My own faithfulness. Right? Faithfulness to the covenant I have with God in carrying his name in this body. You know what the tendency is, though? Blame it on them. Blame it on, you know, so-and-so. Blame it on so-and-so. Rather than, what? You will find favor. I mean, the question is, you know, like how great. I love our church because of what? The faithfulness of the people in our church. Not just faithfulness, some generic faithfulness. There is no faithfulness to God without being faithful to one another. There isn't. And if you have nobody to be faithful to, you're lost. Truly. You don't have to be married to be faithful to somebody. These are not complex ideas. Learning faithfulness. If you don't know how to be faithful to someone before you get married, I can tell you. Oh, it doesn't come naturally, by the way, when you do get married. And if you don't know faithfulness while you're married and you're trying to find faithfulness when you have children, it can be hard. And if you don't know what it means to be faithful to people outside your family, you don't know God. You don't. So this is such a twist. How do we bind this loyalty and faithfulness around our neck? Write them in the tablets of the heart. How we do that? The act of binding and writing, it says, well, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That means do what he says and stop being so wise in your own eyes. Live the life that he's teaching you to live. Trust him. Don't be such a wise guy. Don't be such a, hey, I know, right? Like, don't think you know how to be happy. You will always chase the dragon. When I mean by chasing the dragon, you will always worry about having the right circumstances so you can be happy. The perfect vacation, the perfect weekend, the perfect circle of friends, and they will always disappoint you. Why? Because there's no such thing. If you don't learn to be happy, the one who makes happy, right, are the people, the qualities of people who are making happiness in the Beatitudes. You don't look at that. You know what makes you happy? Being merciful, forgiving, you know, very, you know, forgiving, right? Poor in spirit. You know how to take the shirt off your back, not be so entitled, Not be so indignant that, oh, how you dare you offend me and hurt me and injure me. These are the qualities of happy people. And we say, God, like, take me down that path, right? And I'm going to step forward. I'm not going to, you know, what is it? And do not lean on your own understanding. Don't make excuses for why you are the way you are if you are not the way that God wants you to be. If you're not what you should be, don't make excuses, right, for why you are the way you are. Because you actually might get away with it. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And what does he say? And he will make straight your paths. The lie of the world is when you are being faithful to God and faithful to his word, you feel like you're missing out. FOMO. You feel like if I don't, you know, go after this thing, I'm just not going to be fulfilled, you know? And then you start taking these detours, and the detours has another detour. And before you know it, you're lost. I'm not talking about teenagers, by the way. I'm talking about adults, you know? And what God is saying is, it looks crooked, this life. It looks, it's just that when you begin to walk, it's like an illusion. This path that looks so winding. When you begin to walk, you're going to realize this is the shortest path to happiness. When you step back and you look down this path of God and faithfulness to his commandments, right? Right? This idea of covenant loyalty, right? When you look down this path, it seems such a long way to happiness when happiness is knocking at your door right here. It's an illusion. Why? Because scripture says this is the short, a line, a straight line is the shortest path between two points. And you're not going to believe it. For those who have, you know, decided that's what they want to do, right? You get to look back at your life and go, wow, God, I don't know how I got here. I don't. But you've made me a man, right? A woman. Who's extremely happy in you, right? Because you know how to forgive. You know how to trust the Lord, right? You know how to be compassionate. You know the joy that comes from serving, making sacrifices, giving beyond your means. These are the qualities of happy people. Now, you might not believe that, right? Children who are obedient to their parents, right? You're not going to believe that that's, you know what I mean? Because if you get away, if you can try to, you know, find your own happiness, okay. That path is not straight. You will never be a happy person. You won't. Right? For those who are unfaithful, those are, you know, trying to get away and trying to ease the conscience, that's the ways of the world. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. There is not a road. If you want to say, okay, that God wants me down this road, all the paths that God wants you to go on will require steadfast love, okay, and faithfulness, both of God and of you. All of the paths will require that, will require God to be faithful to you. If he tells you to do something, right, it will require him to be faithful, right, and loyal to you. That's why we have to trust him. It requires it. According to scripture, and it will require you to bind them around your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. This is true for those who have entered into this relationship with God. I take on your attributes, but if you don't have the attributes, did you take on his attributes? Because his attributes is his name. If you don't have steadfast love and faithfulness, how can you say if you don't know what it means to be faithful to someone, right? And put away falsehood to begin to share who you are with people. Make commitments to them. Hebrews 6:16. Well, why does God do this? Why does God, you know, require this kind of pledge, oath, right? Because this is who God is. Let's take a look. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He's referring to, right, what he did when he swore by his own name, okay, that these things will pass to Abraham. Hebrews is talking about that. Why did God do that? Why does he do that for us? So that, here it comes, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, this is the definition of a believer. We are the one who fled for his refuge. We're the one who are now walking down that path that God will make straight. The shortest line between getting, you know, us and happiness. Who have fled refuge might have strong encouragement. I love that. Do you feel discouraged? You know, every day you feel like these circumstances are unbearable. I tell you, there's nothing more encouraging than reminding yourself of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. I love starting my day now, just right. You know, I journal. You know what I start with? Just being thankful. You know what the premise of my gratitude is? In no matter what situation, the premise is you're going to be faithful. You're going to be, you are trustworthy, God. You know, here's pain that I see in my loved ones. Here's pain that I see in my daughters. Here's pain I see in my wife. Here's pain I see in the church. God, thank you. Because I know who you are. And you're never going to forsake us. You're not going to abandon us. You're not going to leave us. Right? And isn't that Moses' concern? God, if you don't go with us, you know, take us as your possession. It's a two-way street. Practice, right? Reminding yourself of God's oath to you, his promise to you. Practice that so that you don't chase after the dragon. You don't run away in anxiety thinking about adjusting all your circumstances to get out of the situation so you don't have to trust him. Don't do that. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There's never a shortage daily of discouraging things that happen to jar us from being faithfully and obediently walk this path that he has laid before us. To care for each other, to serve, to give. There will be discouraging things. You will be taken for granted. People will betray you. They'll say mean things sometimes. They'll gossip about you, and you're going to be discouraged. They'll ignore you, maybe neglect you. God doesn't let anything go to waste. And know that, because he said it. And if he said it, that means it's a promise. When he says he'll turn all things towards the good for those who love him, bank on it. Look, when you're, you know, my age and some of you are getting close, you're going to realize as you look back at your life that you did not get here on your own. That God has been faithful all these years and that he is most trustworthy. We have this. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Let God's faithfulness, his covenant loyalty, right? Let that be an anchor for you, right? Let that not depart from you. Make it a practice every day to practice gratitude for his unchangeable qualities and his promises. These two things. God doesn't change. And he made a promise. So that means this will be my anchor. Psalm 57:9. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Why? For your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. You know who says stuff like that? People who know a few things about suffering. People who have walked through those valleys. People who have found themselves in the crucible of life. And you're not gonna look back and you go, God, your steadfast love and faithfulness, God, it's just unimaginably great. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to who? God, and not to us. If God wanted us to glory in ourselves, he would have made us that way. You know, we wouldn't really need God. The idea here is we're one with God. We are. Apart from the whole, right? We're nothing. We're just a part that's not part of the whole, right? It's like the greatest engine, car engine in the world. But if it's not plugged into a car and to a transmission and some wheels, it's nothing. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I love this. Like it's painting this picture like jars of clay. It's like, oh, so that the power, right, belongs to God, not to us. And then it goes on to explain. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying the body of death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Life is a cycle of death, right? And resurrection of life. It is the mortification of sin in our lives to discover this life that grows from that death. It is. If you don't know what it's like to deny yourself, to get yourself to do something that you don't feel like doing, right, in the act of being faithful, you won't know life. You'll live, you'll survive, you'll go on chasing after the dragons. But you won't live life because you can only discover life through death. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. That's why we say in Jesus' name. Why we say in Jesus' name? Because all of God's attributes, all, right? Jesus carries the name of God for us. That's why Jesus says, I have given them your glory. When Moses asked for God's glory, what did he get? He got the name. So when Jesus said, I have given them your glory, he has given them what? Your name, his name to us. It is through him. That's why we say in Jesus' name. So that's what we're talking about. We carry in these weak vessels, but strong and resilient vessels, able to take on whatever comes our way, right? So that we can display the power of God, not display our own. Okay, let's summarize. Our trustworthiness, loyalty, and reliability is required of all believers because these attributes prove that his name that has been given to us. Okay, so his name, it proves that we have the name of God because people are not like this. This is different. We are defined by our loyalty, our love, our reliability, our faithfulness, this, our trustworthiness. If you said it, let's bank on it. That is our inheritance. We receive that. We receive those attributes when we receive his name. Do you see that? Isn't that amazing? And it feels scared, right? Sometimes to fess up, doesn't it? It feels scared to say, yeah, I'll do that. I'll do that with you. If you say you're going to pray for somebody, you got to pray for them. Because that's just who you are. Now you might have to, you might have to find, well, I better put that on my calendar. I might have to set up an alarm to do that. Well, you can't develop a system of like, oh, I'm going to pray for you. And then like, then you're the person that never does and you don't feel bad about it. Right? And that's the system of things. You're not trustworthy. Right? And so we're not going to do that. Okay, let's continue. It's his name that makes us one with God. We carry his name. Now, God doesn't have a last name, a surname. Okay? So when we carry his name, right? We're not like, oh, you know, like I have a surname, you know? It's Jung, and my children carry that. So it's like obvious, oh, they're Jungs. Oh, they're a Jung. Now that means something. You know, that means there's a certain quality about them and so forth. Sure. Right? I don't fight that. Right? But the point is if, you know, not that obviously there are limits to that, you know, I'm very different than my father. My father, you know, came to faith late and, you know, I don't know where his faith was. But the point is the name, right? It's his name that makes us one with God and with each other. God doesn't have a surname. So what do? We carry his attributes because that's his name. How do you know you're one with God? Because you carry his attributes, which is the same as like being a Jung, but in the sense, you know, that represents you that you carry those attributes, right? If you're in a believing family and your children don't have any qualities, if you have a child that has nothing to do with anything about your family, they don't look like you, they don't, you know, sound like you, then you're like, oh, are you really? Are you an Un? Right? I mean, if you're an Un, if you, you know, I mean, right? When you look at, you know, Jeremy, oh, that's like, you know, you can see, right? Some of those qualities. And that is who we are if we don't have those attributes. The attributes, right, of loyalty and compassion that Mark and Jeannie have, you want them in your children. Just like God, carrying his name without carrying his attribute, there's no such thing. The kingdom is built by lovers and trustworthy people. Kingdom building, right? Character building, same thing, right? And, right, rescuing. These are all done by people who love God and love one another and are trustworthy to do so. The second point, he gives us his promise to strongly encourage us because every day we're going to be discouraged as we choose to faithfully and humbly walk the difficult path. God knows that. That's what Hebrews says, isn't it? That's why he made those promises so that we would be what? Strongly encouraged. This walk shows God's power, love, and faithfulness. When we live this life, when we live the life that God wants us to live, right? We show God's power, love, and faithfulness. When we live the life that we want to live, we're just showing our meager power. That's it. That power does not belong to us. There's a statement that talks about, you know, I think it's Marianne Williamson that people read all the time. It's about how we're so afraid, you know, of our own powerfulness and so forth. Look, life and happiness is about belonging. Belonging to God, taking on his attributes, belong to his people. It's about belonging, being lost in the whole, not being so focused on the one. But the lie out there is, no, just focus on yourself, right? Make yourself great. That's where happiness is. Become a YouTube star, become, you know, like become, you know, prettier, become smart, like, you know, in of yourself, you know, if you just make yourself great enough, wow. Do you honestly think that the Hollywood stars, the famous writers, right, you know, the famous athletes, right, do you really think that they're happy in any and all circumstance? It takes particular situations. God's promise in the Beatitudes and on the Sermon on the Mount, these are the qualities of happiness. These are the attributes of happiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for your undying faithfulness to us, God, your loyal love. Thank you that we can grab onto them, bind them around our necks, God, write them in our hearts, that we too might walk likewise. God, would you help us, God, as you straighten our paths, as we take steps to go down that road, help us to be faithful. Help us in Jesus' name.